You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So before John comes up, the text is going to be from Revelations chapter 1 and Psalms chapter 2, which I'll read to you now. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Psalms chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, my Zion, my holy hill.
We're starting this new series called Revelation, Hope That Outlasts Empires. And thanks, AJ, for reading these texts today. We're going to be journeying for the next few weeks through the book of Revelation. You might ask why. For one purpose, is the fact that it is kind of the culmination of all of the Old Testament and New Testament in one book. It's layer upon layer upon layer, metaphor upon metaphor, story upon story that comes together there. And I think it's an important perspective that we could use right now. For another reason, I just am finishing teaching a course on Revelation at the university, and I've got a lot of material, okay? So I'm not, let's be honest, I'm double dipping, okay? So there are a couple students here who have been taking that course, and we'll probably see a couple of those quotes that came up in class in one form or another from different scholars as we go along, okay? For y'all, it's probably good because I bet you forgot some of the material already, right? It's a lot. That's probably right. Okay. Have you ever heard the saying, it's been attributed as a Chinese curse, which when I studied, you find out there it isn't that. We don't know where it came from. Someone said it in 1936. Isn't that a fascinating year to say this? May you live in interesting times. Have you ever heard that phrase before? May you live in interesting times. And 1936 would have been interesting times, right? With the just approaching World War II, with all that was going on in Europe, in Germany in particular. And all. Well, 90 years later, 2026, may you live in interesting times. Do you notice how just, oh, the world's a mess? And maybe you haven't felt that way. Maybe you don't feel that way. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older. I'm feeling that way. Maybe it's just I didn't realize I was oblivious to the 1960s. Yes, I was born in the 60s and oblivious to what was going on because I was a little kid, you know. Maybe I was oblivious to the 1970s because I was still in high school and then college in the 80s, you know. Maybe. But boy, now maybe I know too much and not enough at the same time. I don't know what you think. May you live in interesting times. Hans Schwartz said it, that the interesting times we are currently living in, he called, we live in an apocalyptic age. Now, that word's been used in a lot of ways, like a million different ways, from Snowmageddon kind of ideas to apocalypse this and apocalypse that. The word apocalyptic is very particular. We'll get into that. But he goes on to explain in his book on all of this that most of our civilization, Western civilization in general, but I'd say around the world, a lot of people feel like we're like on the edge of the end. We're coming towards some end, but he said it's a secular ending to the story these days. Most people don't know, well, they don't know what to expect, but they also don't think anything good is going to come out of all of this. It's just going to be some disaster, okay? And as a result, they have very little hope. Okay. And it could be from the doomsday clock ticking closer to midnight than ever before. Did you realize that? Right now, it's closer to midnight than ever before that it's been used. To TikTok prophets that we've seen online telling you how the world's going to end, when the rapture's going to come, when this is going to happen, when that's going to happen. From zombie apocalypse movies to predictions of Armageddon that you will find from a lot of preachers and pulpits, nobody seems to have a lot of hope about what's going on. And yet, the book of Revelation itself is a book of hope. It really is. That's why over a year ago when I started to think and talk to the Department of Communication and Philosophy to teach a course at FGCU, I said, I really want to do this because I'm seeing this trend. I see a lot, and it's not just the college students, but I see the next generation or two, my kids included, okay? They're in their 20s. They don't have a lot of hope. We've left them with a lot of problems, you know, and it's adding up. And they're wondering, how am I going to afford this? What's going to happen then? Will I even have a lifestyle that my parents had? There's just not a lot of hope. And they're despairing a lot. I don't know if you've noticed that. There is a lot of ways that a lot of people are despairing. And so they're wondering about where is life going? And then they read things like the book of Revelation and they think it's filled with doom and gloom. When actually the message is about hope and eternity and God's goodness and grace. It's fascinating. So that's why I wanted to teach the class to show, hey, wait a minute, we can actually use this material, understand this book, understand the message of the New Testament culminating in Revelation, and seeing we've got a lot of reasons to hope, a lot of reasons to live, a lot of reasons to love and serve and give, and to not worry about all the wars and rumors of wars and everything else going on. Not that they don't matter, but in the end, what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection matters and is bringing the world to that conclusion. And so I'm going to live towards that. I'm going to live in that way. So Hans Schwartz is correct. He goes on after saying, hey, we live in this apocalyptic age where we feel like we're coming to the end. He goes on, any hope beyond these limits, because all the solutions that we can ever come up with are about as good as the moonshot we just did, which is great, but we can't even get to Mars right now, right? And even if we get to Mars, we're not even towards hardly anywhere in our solar system. Let alone, do you understand how little we can actually solve? Technology is not solving our problems. It seems to be creating more. Don't you notice? Now you have to wonder what's real or fake or who's saying what. Anyways, he goes, any hope beyond these limits can only be gained if we reorient this apocalyptic mood according to the Judeo-Christian tradition in which it first originated and then anchor it in the more comprehensive context of eschatology. That is, knowing where everything's going because Jesus Christ is the future. So that's what we're doing in this series. We're going to focus on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, a hope that does outlast every empire. And today we start at the beginning of Revelation, written to the seven puny little churches, most of them, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamum, all in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So in the Roman Empire, but not the center of it, dealing with the fact that there were powers in military might so much greater than everything else and everyone else. And they were kind of at the mercy of all of these things. And these small Christian churches, these outposts resisting the empire around them and the way it was going. That, and yet, John writes this book. Jesus authors this book through him to speak hope in the midst of these small churches, in the midst of the Roman Empire, where some felt weak and others thought, well, when in Rome, I guess we'd just be like the Romans. And Jesus says, no, be like me, follow me. My kingdom lasts forever. So the nations do rage, and the king is enthroned, and the kingdom is ours. I wish I could have come up with a really snappy kind of, you know, metaphor throughout, but it's what I came up with this week, okay? So the nations rage. Psalm 2 begins. Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms plot invade? Good question, by the way. Have you ever wondered, why is all this chaos going on all the time? You know, since 1800, I did a little research, and found that 37 million people have been killed in wars. Actively killed in wars. That does not include all the victims. That's just the people who actually participated in the war. And that doesn't even include all of the civil wars and strife in society. Do you think the nations are raging? Since 37 million people. Psalm 2 says it's pointless, though. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? It's worthless. It doesn't get you anywhere. Well, Psalm 2 answers the question a little. In Psalm verse 2 and 3, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You go like, what? What are they? Most people inherently, innately, hate authority, unless they are the authority, right? I think I've used this analogy before. Suppose you are in a play, and there's 50 actors in the play, but every actor thinks they are the director. What a mess. Welcome to the world, okay? Everybody wants to tell everybody else what to do, when to do it, and how, because they assume I want to be free and I don't want to be told what to do. And I definitely do not want God or some higher authority to tell me what to do or how to live at all. In fact, most people, especially outside of the Christian church, believe God is some type of a temperamental tyrant and someone who's going to cause, notice, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their, God is an enslavement. If I have to follow God or do what God says, as if God rules in that way. And so many different ways with God as kind of, quote, the dictator. We're going to break away from him. We end up raging against him and each other in such bizarre and destructive ways across the world. You've got people today who are now seeing in the book of Revelations, oh my gosh, this is the blueprint of the end. So what we're going to do is we're going to hunker down, build a bunker, escape to the wilderness, right? And I still wonder about this. I've brought this up in classes when we've talked about it. It's like, if Jesus is coming again, what are you preparing? It was just like last fall, the South African preacher who got on TikTok and said that the rapture was going to happen on Yom Kippur or the day after. I don't know if you saw those. And people were going around talking about it like it was going to happen. And so they sold their cars. Some said they sold their houses. And I'm going like, and what are you going to do with the money if the rapture happens? Does this make any sense? There's so much senselessness about the chaos we cause in this world, all trying to push one agenda or another. The nations rage, but they plot in vain. And this has been going on all the way since Genesis. Just plotting in vain. Have you noticed the pyramids are still standing, but the Egyptian civilization that founded the pyramids is no more. There are no more pharaohs. You can visit the Colosseum, but it is a hollowed out thing, a relic these days. You know, from Babylon to Persia, the Bible will say, from Greece to Rome, and from the Mayans to the Mughals, every kingdom rises and every kingdom crumbles. In my short lifetime, and it is short compared to world history, okay? I'm not Methuselah. I'm not going to live 900 years. But I don't even think I'd want to live 900 years, right? We have seen the fall of the Soviet Union, right? The rise of a united Germany, the breakup of Yugoslavia. But since 1981, I didn't realize this, 38 different nations have formed or been reformed or split apart or whatever. The globe keeps changing. Since 1929 in the United States, you know, we have faced 15 different recessions or depressions, one every 6.5 years. All the time. The one thing that's constant is change. We are in an unstable world in a chaotic time. So yes, you might feel like it's much more where your anxiety is up, mine's up. There are times I wake up in the middle of the night going like, what's going to happen next, right? And you go like, how is this? And you're wondering about all these things. God's people have been through this many times before. Think about Daniel, not just in the lion's den, but just in Babylon and Persia. He went through two different empires during his lifetime. But God's kingdom was constant. God's kingdom. That's just one example of many. And like I said, technology, whew, I don't think it's solving as much as we hope it would. In fact, what it does instead, like Jacques Ellul in his book, he says, no one knows where we are going. The aim of life has been forgotten. The end has been left behind. Man now has set out at tremendous speed to go nowhere. So there's a lot of this that everything is just speeding up because of technology. Now you have to do it faster, better, more perfectly than you did a few years ago. Everything is happening all the time so quickly, and yet we don't even know where we're going. That's because we have lost the hope. We have lost the direction. We have lost where we could be going. And no wonder, I don't know if you've ever felt this way. Maybe you're too young, y'all, over here. This is like the peanut gallery over here, I think. Have you ever had a nostalgia for the good old days of high school or grade school? No? Yes? Yeah, they weren't that good. Do you know that? They might be old. Like for me, they're really old, high school, grade school. We have this understanding of nostalgia. You know where I think it comes from, the fact that the past is the past, and so it doesn't change. So I can look at it that way. It's not going to, like, where the present is always up for grabs and the future is a question mark. The past, at least, was secure. What I love, though, is Jürgen Moltmann, he encourages us. He says we should have a nostalgia for the future, longing for the future God has for us. That's the kingdom that's secure. That's the one that lasts forever. And that's why I think the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's the biblical message. Kingdoms rise, kingdom fall, but God's kingdom lasts forever. And I might be a little inaccurate with this. I will admit I might be doing what I tell people not to do. Eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into a Bible passage what you want to find there. So the prophet Haggai, of all prophets in the Old Testament, says that God in the last days will shake the nations and draw them to Jerusalem. I believe he's saying God, and I believe God is shaking the nations right now, shaking the foundations of the nations, that they realize how shaky they are, that they're all just houses of cards, that there's nothing stable among them. And the only thing that's stable is God's kingdom, and he's drawing more people into God's kingdom during these days than ever before. It is sad. And I'll tell you one of the more tragic things you might not, that might not even be on our radar. Two countries that have really been on my heart, Haiti and the people there, because I've been there and seen what's been going on and just how unstable it is. And yet I know God's kingdom is growing there because there are Christians who are sacrificing and living in amazing ways. And the other is just with our friends and great members, Mulamu and Martha, Tanzania, and that tragedy of the last election and all the violence that happened. We see countries that we think are stable and everything's going well and then start to fall apart. And yet the great news there too is God's kingdom is growing and God's people are still serving. And finally, the king is enthroned, not will be someday, but is. Psalm 2. You know, God's response to the nations plotting and in vain and saying, let's do this. He laughs. I don't think a laugh of contempt, but a laugh of how silly we are, how foolish we are that we think that we're going to get somewhere. God, he says, instead, has already established his king on the throne. It says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I believe all of this, actually, Psalm 2 is one of the psalms that's behind Revelation. Revelation, that book in the Bible, has over 1,000 in 22 chapters, 1,000 references to the Old Testament. Is that wild? And more stories than that, just like metaphors. And I think John, when he was writing this in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation, he was thinking about the fact that God has already established his king on the throne, Jesus. Read this, right? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the rulers of the kings of earth. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the only one really going to ever stay on that throne. He is preeminent. The Greek word there for ruler is archon or archetype. The idea is he's above all other rulers and leaders. There's nothing that anybody can ever do to depose him or dethrone him or get him out of the way. You either fall down before him or fall apart as a result. It's why Eugene Peterson, in his great book, Reversed Thunder, a commentary on Revelation, says, Jesus Christ is the content of Revelation and the agent of it. He is the revelation. Notice the book, a lot of people, I'm just going to give you a hint, it's not revelations, plural. It's revelation. And the title of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the content of it, and he is the agent of it. He unveils. That's what the word actually means. Revelation or apocalypse means to open up and reveal what's really going on and what God's plans really are. And Jesus is the only person who unlocks the whole thing, who makes sense of this world, who puts it all together for us. He's the only one through whom the future makes any sense at all right now. He is the content of the whole book, praise God. Revelation is not about disasters and predictions. It's really about how God is bringing everything together for your goodness and his glory. And how God will deliver, how the future is coming to us, and that nothing is going to change what Jesus delivered through his death and resurrection. You know, we just celebrated the resurrection last Sunday. Resurrection, not resuscitation. He didn't just come back to life to breathe normal human life. He was resurrected to live forevermore. There is no one in history, even Lazarus died again. Right? And when Elijah and Elisha caused, in a sense, resurrections, they were resuscitations. These people died, but Jesus lives forevermore. He's the one that is raised from the dead, and that's why it's good news. Can you imagine, instead of having the good news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have, oh, Caesar Augustus, he rose from the dead, and now he's ruling forever. Can you imagine what news that is? That would scare me. Actually, any human being. I don't care. Even a Churchill or Lincoln, if they are raised to live and rule forevermore, we know they have flaws. Let alone some of the people that we've known throughout history. But when Jesus Christ is the one ruling history, we know he's the one who sacrificed himself, who poured out his very blood, who did nothing for himself ever, but always gave everything up for everyone else. That's the one that's ruling the universe. That's the one who's bringing it all together. He is the ultimate. And he says, the kingdom is yours. Yes, the kingdom is ours. So this is how Revelation 1, 5 to 6 says, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He makes us into a kingdom. And notice it's not a bunch of geographical boundaries or ethnic differences. It's not. No, we are brought together as a people, regardless of all those other things that might divide us. He is the one who says, this is the kingdom. You are the kingdom. You are the priest forever. This is what Eugene Peterson, and you're going to hear a lot of him over the next few weeks. I'm not going to apologize for that because he's really a great author on this. He says, everywhere and always we have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what binds all history. That's what binds the Bible together. If you don't read the Bible as the gospel, the good news of how God promised Jesus, and even though the failures of Israel all the way along, brings us Jesus. Jesus does exactly what God wants him to do, ends up through death and resurrection, opening up eternal life. If you don't have the gospel at the center of it, he's right. Without the controlling center, the Bible is just an encyclopedia of religion with no more plot than a telephone directory. People who do not take these opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, at their full value will likely end up using Revelation as a Rorschach test rather than a religious text, reading more into the ink than they read out of it. And boy, have they just done whatever they found, whatever they want in this book, rather than Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Colossians says it this way. He is before all things, Jesus. And in him, all things hold together. He's the center of it all. And notice the text says, he has freed you from your sins. Freed you. Isn't that ironic? Psalm 2, the nations think, let's free ourselves from this bondage that God would put this king on the throne. And it's this very king, Jesus, who says, I am here to free you from your sins. I'm not here to bind you. I'm here to free you. You're not bound to your past. There's nothing being held against you. There's nothing getting in the way of God's future for you because of Jesus Christ. God is for you, and God wants you to be his kingdom. I know this world right now is pretty shaky. Who knows what's going to happen this week? I have felt over the last few years that every day something else could just happen that I didn't even think could possibly happen. And then it does. And you go like, now what? Haven't you ever felt that way? It feels like 1 week after. And yet, Jesus Christ is with me now, will be with me tomorrow, will be with me forever, and I will be with him. It's the only constant I've got. He knows. He is the one who frees you. And I think the most radical, subversive thing that we can do is to live into that freedom and into that future that Jesus has for us. That this book is saying, you know, empires rise and fall. Don't buy into Babylon, whatever form it is. Resist that. Serve the one who's the Lamb, not the dragon, the Lamb. I like what William Stringfellow calls us to live like in that way. He says this about, in relation to a book of Revelation, he says, in the face of death, live humanly. In the middle of chaos, celebrate the word. Amidst babble, speak the truth. Confront the noise and verbiage of falsehood of death and the truth and potency and efficacy of the word of God. Live out that gospel. Jesus Christ is that word of God. He is the only one to really proclaim. He's the only one to be following and the only one who is a future for us. Revelation is the resistance to empire and that hope that outlasts all. The kingdom is ours. The kingdom is ours. Nations might rage. The kingdom is ours. The world might be shaken. The kingdom is ours. And we are his. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this day, for the beginning of this message, for this book of such hope. Lord, you know what's going on in our lives and how confusing it is right now. And so many things have been shaken. We have many people, Lord, with the news in their own personal lives, Lord, of health issues, shaking us to the core. But I know I've seen it again and again in our membership. How we're trusting you, Lord. You are the great physician. You are the healer. You are the one who can bring about good out of very difficult things. So we lift up to you today those who are facing illness and struggle. We especially lift up to you, Jennifer, Lord, her upcoming visits to Moffitt. We pray, Lord, the door opens appropriately at the right time. We trust you, Lord, more than anyone else. We pray, Lord, that insurance companies and other things don't get in the way of what needs to happen here at this moment. And we pray for your healing. We thank you, Lord, for her testimony, for Todd, for the whole situation we place in your hands. We thank you as well for Laurel and how she is recovering. And hopefully, Lord, we'll be coming home today. We lift up to you those that we know in our lives and hearts that are facing difficulty right now, who are wondering what's going on and how shaky their life feels, Lord. May they hear your voice of comfort and peace. May they trust you completely. Nations might rise and fall, but your kingdom lasts forever, and you have established it, and you are the future, and you are our present for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for a lot of things that are going on here, for Sarah and David as they move back to St. Pete. And we pray, Lord, that you would just be guiding them in the move and that your kingdom comes through them and to others through them, Lord, in new ministry opportunities up there, especially with their family as they care for parents and others, Lord, and you use them for your kingdom and your glory. We lift up our graduates and that are coming to the end of this semester. We pray that you would be glorified in the next step in their lives, whatever that may be, Lord, that you open up the right occupation or right vocation, Lord. You've already called them to be yours. We pray that you would give them an opportunity to show that in the workplace, to be your disciple there, and to serve others through whatever occupation they have. We lift up to you, Lord, just our call process that we're in the midst of. We thank you, Lord, for Edward Krez, and who will graduate from the seminary. We just pray, Lord, that the call that we've extended to him, that through this process it would come to fulfillment, and that, Lord, you would bless him in these last few weeks. And Lord, I know I can't. Well, it's up to you, Lord. Your will be done there. If it's not your will, we don't want it either, but we pray, Lord, that you would have your will done for Edward and for us and that situation moving forward, for our campus ministry, for our whole ministry, Lord, to this community. And finally, Lord, we also lift up this feasibility study and Tom Campbell and the leadership there who are working through it. We pray, Lord, that you would just truly show us what are the next steps to open the right doors for our property, for our ministry to this community, and that you would give us courage and boldness to walk through it. For those and so many others, Lord, we commend them all into your care. And we place our lives trusting we are in your kingdom because you are our King. Lord, we don't deserve it. We have raged with the nations, fought against you in so many ways. If we said we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, as 1 John says. The truth wouldn't be in us, but Lord, we confess our sin now, and you promise to be faithful and just. You forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For that, we thank you. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive your very presence in the Lord's Supper today, the profound depth of communing with you. And, Lord, use our tithes and offerings for your kingdom growth, both here and across the world, all for your glory. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.